You will take your Bibles now and turn with me to the third chapter of Colossians. I will read verses 1 through 17, and the sermon will concentrate on verses 15 through 17. Hear now the authoritative word of the living God. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly members: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old man with its practices and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievance you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Shall we have a word of prayer? We now have heard your word, O Lord. It teaches us. It instructs us. It encourages us. It comforts us. Oh, may we now then find our life in Christ, as this word declares. And may we learn to live in Christ all the days of our life. May his wisdom and his accomplished salvation be that which controls our emotions, our wills, our minds, and our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, did you ever ask your parents why they gave you the name that you have? That would be an interesting exercise, because you all have different first names. Why do you have the ones that you have? Is it because it was just a name that they liked? Or Was it perhaps a name of a good friend that they admired? Maybe it was a relative. Maybe your grandfather, your grandmother, or an aunt or an uncle. Now, my mother told me that I have the name Peter because I'm named after my grandfather. And that I have James Peter because they wanted three names and they had to go looking and they looked in the Bible and James just comes before Peter and so I'm James Peter. Isn't that an interesting story? Well, my neighbor, when I was a boy, had a different story. He says, I was named after him, and his name was James, and I was also named after his dog, which was named Peter. That was his story. I like my mother's story. Well, you know, when we get to Jesus, we don't have to worry about or understand what or guess why he has the name Jesus. Because it was an angel from God that revealed to Joseph that he was to be named Jesus. And you know why? I think most of you do. I hope so anyway. It's because he will save us from our sins. Yes, the name Jesus is the same as Joshua in the Old Testament, which means the Lord saves. And Jesus, of course, is the great Savior, the only Savior among men. And therefore, he was given that name. Well, our text tells us that we are to do everything, whether by word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything. Why? Because on the one hand, that name is exalted above every name, that at the last days every knee shall bow before that name. It is to be glorified by us in our actions and our words. But it's more than that. The name Jesus is the powerful name by which God's marvelous work of salvation has come into this world. His whole plan of redemption from beginning to end centers in Jesus Christ. And we are to find power to carry out the commands that he has given us here to put to death the old nature, put to death, therefore, that sensuality that we have, put to death anger and all its ramifications, lying because it's not the truthfulness of God, put to death all of that, and to put on the new clothes of the new man. Compassion, gentleness, patience, and love. In order to be able to do that, you see, we have to know how to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. But principally, he's asking us in this text, first of all, to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, and secondly, to let the Word of God dwell in our hearts. Now, when we come to this particular passage in Colossians, we've come to the end of a dissertation that comes to its apex, its climax in these words. And to see how powerful this building has been, let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 15. For there we see what Paul has been saying about Jesus Christ. It may shock you. Remember, these people have been with Jesus Christ. This is about 30 years after his death. But before that, they had walked the sands of Palestine with him. They had watched him do his great miracles. They listened to his marvelous words of wisdom. But they'd also, pardon me, eaten meals with him and touched him. John had put his head on his chest. They knew him intimately as a person. Now listen. Listen to what Paul says concerning this man that they have known so well. In verse 15 of chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God. He is God, not just a man. but God, the invisible God, even though they have seen him. Furthermore, he is the firstborn of all creation. It is translated here overall, which is a good translation, even though it's not exactly what the Greek says. It teaches what the Greek teaches. In other words, he is the Son of God, and as the firstborn Son of God, he's going to inherit the position of God. He's going to take over what God does as the heir to the throne. He's the firstborn. And as such, therefore, by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. You really understand what that says? You understand the magnitude of what it says? Jesus was in the very beginning God. He was there at the creation. He did the creating. Whether it's the stars in the heavens, whether it's the planets that surround us, whether it's the solar system or the dark hole that's out there, he created it all. And not only did he create it all, but he also superintends it all. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, it says. And not only does he superintend it all, but it's all created for him. You realize the implications of that? He's not only the one that's doing it, but it was made for him. And that includes not just all of the physical things, but all the powers and authorities, all the people that rule. He has control over them. All the powers and kingships and prime ministers and presidents, he has control over everything. This must have been a terrific shock to them to hear these things. And I wonder if we really take them very seriously. Sure, he was a man, but he was the image of the invisible God. That's the Jesus to whom we worship. That's the Jesus whom we have put our trust and our faith in. That's who it is. And more. He goes on in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Not only is he in charge of the whole world, but he is the head of the church. And as Ephesians tells us, he is the control of all things on behalf of the church. The church looks small, insignificant. They're being criticized at all times. We see all the failings of the church, and yet it is Christ who's the head of the church, he who is God Almighty, he who has created all things. He is in charge of the church. He's the head of it. Yes. That he might have supremacy. He's number one over everything, including Iraq and Afghanistan and Iran and North Korea. He's head over everything. Notice what it goes on to say as well. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now we see, don't we, and we believe
that blood shed on the cross reconciles us to God who have faith in him, doesn't it? We recognize that. We see that. And we trust in that, because what other hope do we have? That our sins have been forgiven, have been cleansed. Our new life is found in Christ. Yes, there is no other place to find hope and joy but there. But remember, it says, not just us, not just the church, but he has reconciled all things to God. The whole world. Oh, we don't see it yet. It's not coming yet. It comes when Christ returns. And all things are changed. The old world is burned up. The new world is created. Then it is that the full power of reconciliation has been made. And it's then accomplished. But now it is already accomplished, because it is in Christ accomplished. And he is supreme over all. Do you see that? Do you understand it? Notice, it says that he has made peace by the blood of the cross. Yeah. Peace has already been accomplished. You don't need the United Nations to bring peace. You don't need the coming together of the nations to bring peace. Christ has accomplished peace with God. And that's the peace that counts. He's made peace with God, and we participate in that now. We have received peace. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid." It is that peace. And now at the conclusion of this glorious hymn to God in Jesus Christ, he now says to you, let that peace rule in your heart. You see, so often we don't let it rule. No. We like to, get all disturbed. Be filled with turmoil. But Jesus said, let that peace rule in your heart. He goes on to say more in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, along the same line. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Think about that. Deity living in a human body. That's what he's saying. And the fullness of deity lives in that bodily form of Jesus. Are you ready? The next sentence is even more disturbing. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. You realize that? Fullness, you know what that is? It was God's divine nature that was given to Jesus in its fullness, and that fullness is given to you in Jesus Christ. As you are united to Christ, you're united to him in his death. You died with him unto sin. You're united with him in his resurrection. You have been raised up with him. You are united with him in his rule in heaven. You are hidden with Christ in God. That's where you are now. Well then, he who has supremacy over all things, why need you worry? Why need you be concerned? Why get all upset? Let peace rule in you. You are in Christ. You are in heaven right now. God dwells in you. What is Pentecost all about anyway? It's the coming down of God's Spirit, your baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God, and He lives in you. And through Him, Jesus lives in you, and you live in Him. You see what you have? Do you understand what you have? What a glorious thing you have. And you get upset? Oh yeah, you got a lot of good reasons to be upset. Especially if you read our paper yesterday. You know, we've been spending all this money. $75 billion? Well, old Ben Bernanke was in favor of that. But now Ben Bernanke has a new tune. According to Ben, head of the Federal Reserve, unless we demonstrate a strong commitment to fiscal sustainability in the longer term, we will have neither financial stability nor healthy economic growth. So he says. And why? The debt is $11.5 trillion. Every year we're adding $1 trillion to that debt. We pay on that debt $452 billion a year just to pay the interest. You don't think this country's got trouble? Where are they going to get the money? Pretty soon they're not going to be anybody who wants to loan it to us. China's loaning it to us because we're their best market. But maybe that's going to quit sometime. You have a lot of good reason to fear, don't you? You have some tremendous reason to worry about what the future is for your grandchildren. But do you worry? Should you worry? Uh-uh. Why? Because Jesus Christ is head over Barack Obama. That's why. Because Jesus Christ is supreme over all. And you have the fullness of the Godhead in Him, and you live in Him. You are already in heaven in Him. You have peace with the blood of the cross. Do you live that way? That's the question. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart is the climax of the injunction that now Paul gives to this church. Think of it. Think about it this week. Let it seep in. Huh? Let it seep in deeply so it takes hold of you, that you have peace with God. You now live with Christ in heaven, hidden with God. You won't have to cry out for the rocks to fall on you and to hide you from His presence when He comes. No, you are hidden with Him in God. Now, well, there's another injunction He gives. And that is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, what's the word of Christ? You notice the parallel. Let the peace of Christ, let the word of Christ. What's the word of Christ? Well, for you and for me, it's the New Testament, isn't it? This is the Gospels, which are the record of the men who lived with Him and walked with Him and given to us. And likewise, also the record of those whom He gave direct inspiration to and revelation of His word through the apostles and others. But they didn't have that at this time, did they? Uh-uh. I mean, this letter was written and has now become part of the word of God, but before this, they didn't have that. Well, when it says that the word of Christ dwell in them, what does it mean? The word that comes from Christ, either through those who remembered it when He was walking this earth, or by direct revelation from others who had received it, like the Apostle Paul. This is the word of Christ that was given to them by preachers. You notice the preaching that took place at Pentecost. There was Peter up there preaching away. And when he preached, what did he preach? He preached on the word that they had, the written word, the Old Testament. And he showed how that written word of the Old Testament now is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that becomes the word of Christ, the old fulfilled in the new. And that was the message that they constantly heard, the word of Christ, the word of Christ. And so it was that there were apostles who were ordained for this task and preachers. But that wasn't all of it. You remember, there were also prophets. And who were the prophets? Not the Old Testament prophets, these were New Testament prophets. Well, you look back at Acts chapter 2, and those who were present on the day of Pentecost, it says of them, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. In other words, when they received the gift of the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues, they also received the gift of prophecy, that is, to receive direct revelation from God and to communicate that revelation through these languages to all the people who spoke them that were there. That was the word in that generation. And so you had all these people going out. You had prophets of old men, young men, old women, young women, a whole number of people in the church who were prophets. Now you remember in 1 Corinthians 11, the women were told that when they got up in the church to prophesy, they had to wear a head covering to show their subjection to Christ and to the men. The man was not to have his head covered. You remember also that they were to use care in the way that they delivered that word, that they weren't all to speak at once. And so you have in 1 Corinthians 14 all these things. But they all prophesied. But remember this, unless you want to become a prophet, that apostles and prophets, those who received direct revelation, are told to us by Paul in Ephesians 2:20, that they are the foundation of the church. And as there are no apostles anymore, there are no prophets anymore, because we don't need that direct revelation anymore. It is all inscripturated in our New Testament. Therefore, for us, when it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, it means that you need to take the New Testament, the inscripturated word of God, and have it dwell in you richly, so that you know it, so that you can communicate it to others, so that you can meditate on it when you are by yourself, so that you can teach it to your family. All right. Now, why was he concerned that the word of Christ dwell in them richly? So that they could teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Now that seems strange to us, doesn't it? They taught the word of God by songs, by singing. That doesn't make sense, does it? Do you think when you sing a song together in the congregation, you are communicating the word of Christ? When you go to somebody and talk to them, do you sing to them? They'd all be very sorry if I sang to them. Yeah. No, what's this all about? Well, let's look. First of all, back in that time, there was not the great distinction between speaking and singing that we have today. They didn't have harmony. They were monochromatic in their singing. In other words, they had one line. And sometimes, you know, it wouldn't be called a melody or anything, but it would be more like a chant. Only a chant is pretty well an advanced form of what they had in that day. So that they would do a number of singing, songs, you know. And so it would be singing to them. And it says in 1 Corinthians 14:26, when you come together, everyone has a hymn. That's the first thing that it's mentioned, a hymn. And then it goes on to mention the other things, word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. But it starts off with hymn, because that's what they did. Okay, what did they sing? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Now, you and I, when we think of psalms, we think of the Psalms of David. When we think of hymns, we think of New Testament hymns about Jesus. But that isn't the way the words were used. And by the way, they are not three parts of the Psalter either. We were looking to church history, and Gregor of Nyssa says this: a psalm is a melody produced by a musical instrument. A song is a melody sung with words. A hymn is a song of praise sung to God for the good things he has given us. Now the basic word for psalm is to pluck, to pluck strings. And therefore a psalm is an accompanied song. A hymn is an unaccompanied song, and a song alone is a song of praise to God. That's what these words mean. Now, mind you, when it says in the scripture that after the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn and went out, it means that they didn't have a musical instrument. It means that they just sang a cappella. And undoubtedly, they sang a psalm. They probably sang one of the Hallels. But that does not equate the words with the Psalter. Now, this is the word of Christ that is communicated through these songs. To further demonstrate that, Pliny the Younger, who was ruling a territory in Asia Minor, was having trouble with Christians. They didn't know what to do with them. So he wrote to the emperor, and he said this. He says, they confessed that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before sunrise and reciting an antiphonal hymn to Christ as God. That's written around 100 A.D. Tertullian, in his Apology, says concerning the early church, after water for the hands and lights have been brought in, each is invited to sing to God in the presence of the others from what he knows of Holy Scripture. And again, Eusebius in his Church History says, whatever psalms and hymns were written by the brethren from the beginning celebrate Christ, the Word of God, by asserting his divinity. You see? This is the way that they instructed one another, was by these songs. Now, that doesn't mean we have to do exactly that, because the difference between spoken word and sung word was very close back there. But it does mean something, you see, because of the exalted nature of Jesus Christ. It means that we must have the Word of God in our hearts. And the Word of God is then on our lips and controls our deeds and exalts the name of the Lord Jesus. And it means that it's to be used in conversation. That when we talk to each other after church, We're encouraging one another and helping one another. When you know somebody who has problems, you call them up and you talk to them out of the Word of God. And it's that Word of God that is so essential, because it's the Word of Christ. And you are exalting Christ. You are bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And you are showing your reliance upon the power of Christ to carry out your life. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And be thankful. Amen. O Lord, we thank you for your word and for its teaching. We would never in any way have guessed who Jesus was. And always the world tries to pervert what the scriptures teach, that he was only a man. Good teacher, lovely philosophy, but that's all. May we understand what Paul is teaching us here, that we may live out of the power and the victory of Jesus Christ on the one hand, but that we may also give him glory by living our lives in his name as the Lord Jesus. Help us to do this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.